Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through chapter 8, and verse 4. These are the words of God. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation for him, over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit empowered your disciples to change the world in which they lived, all for your honor and glory. So Lord, give us understanding into these truths, that we may apply them to our lives, that we may see our own communities joyfully and willingly submit themselves to King Jesus. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we really shouldn't be surprised, should we, that the good news of Jesus Christ is met with opposition and hostility. Yet it can catch some by surprise if they are not as well versed in the scriptures and are ignorant of church history. Do you remember how it was that the good news of great joy that will be for all the people was received by the political rulers and the religious teachers after Jesus' birth? Herod sought to kill the one born king of the Jews, and the religious leaders were indifferent. They didn't even think it worth a short trip to Bethlehem just to investigate why it was that these men who had traveled from who knows how far away in the east were now here to worship one born king of the Jews. That's how the good news of great joy was received then. And the good news of Jesus Christ confronts sinners with their sin. And not just confronts them about their sin, but it also confronts them with their inability and their helplessness to do anything about it. That's, I think, especially the key piece there. Some people don't mind being told they've done wrong. Most understand that to a degree. But to say you can't do anything about it, you cannot save yourself. There's nothing that you can do. And the same is true still today. No supposed adherence to the law will help you. Your good works are like polluted garments in the sight of God. And outward circumcision counts for absolutely nothing if your heart isn't circumcised. Sinners are angry with God, wanting to be their own God instead. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We see hostility against the church in just our few short verses that we looked at here this morning. But we also see that what others meant for evil and for the destruction of the church, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved, should be made alive in Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on human flesh, being born in the likeness of men, and obeyed God's law perfectly. He fulfilled his Father's will, both in life and in death, by being crucified to a cross. He paid the sin debt for all of his sheep. He was buried, and on the third day, Jesus Christ arose victoriously over the dark domain, victorious over death itself. He now sits at God the Father's own right hand and has given his people the Holy Spirit that we might love, serve, and obey our Lord and Savior, both now and for all eternity. This is the good news that Stephen points to in his speech. It is good news for all the nations, and it is good news for God's enemies, even including a persecutor of the church. If you turn back with me for a moment to Acts chapter 6, just consider Stephen himself. Stephen is a bold defender of the faith. We see in verse 5 that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We are told likewise in verse 8 that he is full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And in verse 10, we're told that no one could withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, Stephen was a spirit-filled, godly man who spoke the good news against those who opposed it. He was bold. He was not a coward. He was relying upon the Spirit of God and not upon his own flesh. He was full of wisdom. He knew the scriptures and how they applied to every arena of life. He didn't just have Bible facts and knowledge. He knew how to apply the scriptures and how to apply it to all of life. Stephen was one of the seven men, you may recall, who was selected to resolve the dispute that arose in the early church amongst widows. And then we see in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen is the apologist. Right? An apologist is someone who defends the faith. We get that word apologist from 1 Peter chapter 3, a Greek word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks of the apologia. And we read there, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." Stephen was prepared. "To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Stephen was slanderously accused, and he was told to make his defense before the council of the Jews. Now, time doesn't permit us to look and unpack Acts chapter 7 this morning, and section by section. But you'll notice in that speech, if you're looking now at Acts 7, that Stephen speaks about Abraham, the forefather of the faith, for the Jews by blood, as well as Joseph, who was a rejected brother. Now, does that sound like anyone else you know? Stephen then focuses his attention particularly on Moses. And these men that he's speaking to, these Jews, part of this council, would have considered themselves disciples of Moses. And more than that, they had set their hope on Moses and not on the one whom even Moses had wrote about, the Messiah. Remember, Jesus and John said, "Moses wrote of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me." So not only are you disciples of Moses, fine, but you've set your hope on Moses, and Moses isn't one you should set your hope upon, but rather upon the Son, Jesus. We see his boldness, that is, Stephen's boldness, particularly when he confronts his hearers about their sin and disobedience. So look again with me in Acts 7. I want to read 51 through 53. Acts 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Here we see again, sin and disobedience. Well, what was their sin? Well, they sided with your fathers who killed the prophets, your fathers who spoke of the coming of the righteous one. If we were to have read all of Acts chapter 7, you would hear Stephen talking with them about our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. But here it shifts. Your fathers, you side yourselves with those who killed the prophets. Your fathers, you side yourself with those who are resistant to what God is doing. I'm not with you there. Those are your fathers now. Those ones who've done the killing. And you show that you have sided with these men because you have actually killed the righteous one himself. You are the murderers who have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's their sin. And their disobedience is seen in the end of verse 53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels," this holy, righteous law, but you didn't keep it. This is so wonderful. This is so great, they thought, but they didn't actually obey the word of the Lord. A Christian, as Christians, right, we must denounce sin and disobedience to God in our own lives, first and foremost. We must share with others about their disobedience and sin. So when they hear the good news, they're directed to repent of their sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter preached that on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? Brothers are cut to the heart as he's proclaiming God's word to them. There's so many quotations, if you look in Acts 2, from Joel 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, it takes up a majority of his speech. The scriptures is what he's bringing to bear upon the people, sharing with them, and they're cut to the heart. And they're, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your sins may be forgiven. And this promise isn't just for you, but it's for you and your children, all who are far off, even those Gentiles far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But while we see this bold defender of the faith in Stephen, let us not miss his loving concern as well. He displays loving concern for his persecutors, even after he has denounced them for not keeping the law. He's a bold defender of the faith. He had a loving concern for the lost. And we need to be the same. We must boldly defend the faith in the face of opposition and those who would oppose it. But we must have a loving concern for the lost. To not be a jerk, because Christ was not. Jesus, the friend of sinners, and Stephen himself, in fact, was not either. So look at verses 59 and 60 as we consider Stephen and his loving concern. It says here, and as they were stoning Stephen, right there, gnashing their teeth, they are so mad and angry at Stephen and the things that he has said and things that he has now seen, Christ standing at the right hand of God, that Stephen calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Right, Jesus, when he cried out from the cross, you might recall in Luke chapter 23, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen cries out here now to Jesus, who sees the Son standing at the Father's right hand as he's being stoned to death. He doesn't say, Father, receive my spirit, but Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because you have to understand, for Stephen, he understands the truth and the reality that Thomas himself had, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Because the Savior had given his life for Stephen, showed him steadfast love and mercy, Stephen isn't asking like John and James did after some people didn't receive them. Well, he's not asking for fire to come out of heaven upon those who are now stoning him to death and to consume them, but for the Lord to not hold the sin against them. Boldness in proclaiming God's truth, he had it. But he had love for those that he was speaking to as well. He exemplifies, we might say, speaking the truth in love. Stephen's desire is for the salvation of his hearers. What is your desire when you're talking to one who doesn't know the Lord? Is it just to win an argument? Is it just to show them and make them appear like they are such fools? In fact, if this person doesn't know God, the Bible already says that they're a fool. You don't have to prove anything. The Bible already speaks. The one who says in his heart there is no God, that's the fool. We need to speak the truth boldly and courageously, but we need to speak the truth in love. Sharing the good news. That this good news isn't just for the Jews, but this good news is for all the nations. So look at verse 8. After Saul approved of Stephen's execution, look at Saul a bit more in a moment. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then verse 4 says, now those who were scattered, same word as verse 1, went about preaching the word. Think back to the time when the apostles themselves were scattered. Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had just come back from having prayed a third time that if it be possible, this cup would pass from him, the cup that he was about to drink, the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people. If it be possible, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Comes back and again finds his disciples, that close group, Peter, James, and John, sleeping. And now this mob is coming toward him. headed up by one Judas Iscariot. They're coming to arrest Jesus. And so as the good shepherd is betrayed with a kiss there in the garden, the sheep are scattered, just as the prophet said. I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The apostles scattered when Jesus was arrested and were in hiding after he was killed. Because remember, Jesus appeared to them behind a locked door. And peace to you, he says to his apostles then. Now we read in Acts chapter 8 that the apostles actually stay in Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. And the scattered disciples that left Jerusalem go out and preach the gospel. What is the difference? How is it that before they were scattered and went into hiding, now they're scattered and they go about preaching the gospel? What changed? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon those who have believed. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you, believer, and lived in these believers as well. The Holy Spirit was poured out on that day of Pentecost after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Just before Jesus did ascend into heaven, he said this to his apostles. They're asking about if now God was to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The church has grown from about 120 after Jesus shared that with them to 3,120 about after the day of Pentecost. And then we hear at the beginning of Acts 4 that there are now about 5,000 believers. So the number of disciples of Jesus keeps growing. But we are not given any word in Acts 3 through 7 that the disciples of Jesus were going out to Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So what spurs on their obedience to be Jesus' witnesses in those regions as he commanded? Persecution. Persecution spurs obedience. Think of it this way. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 speaks about how Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. So it's no surprise that persecution then would spur the obedience of the disciples. This is seen here in Acts chapter 8, and it continues throughout church history as well. Persecution is on the rise, and they think they're going to snuff out Christ and the church, that sect of the way, that sect of that Nazarene. The church is only strengthened. And here in Acts 8, it leads to the spread of the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth as well. Samaria we see here in Acts chapter 8. And you'll recall later in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and shares the good news with Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household and those that are gathered there with him. And he sees, after sharing the gospel and they receive it, the Holy Spirit come upon them just as it had come upon the Jews as well. Another verse to consider as well would be in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It also shares there that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Well, then it gets spread more and more to the nations and the Gentiles as well. What others intended for evil, the destruction of the church, God intended and meant it for good, for the growth of the church, for bringing Gentiles into his body, and even for bringing a persecutor in himself. The gospel continues to spread rapidly in nations where Christians today are hunted. China, places in Africa, Middle East, and the church is growing in these areas. We ourselves have been blessed that such persecution hasn't come like that to our shores. But let us not grow cowardice, let us not grow indifferent or apathetic, but let us be faithful to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, while we're not being hunted. And then let us be faithful to proclaim God's truth to all people, even those you might never expect to listen. After all, You never know in whom the Lord is already busy about his work. There were many people the day of Stephen's martyrdom who approved of his execution. But one in particular is highlighted. One in particular is highlighted for us. Saul is singled out. Why? Why is Saul singled out? The garments of Stephen's executioners are laid at his feet as he gladly approves of his execution and death. Well, Saul was singled out because the Lord had singled Saul out to carry on his mission to the Gentiles. You recall that after his trip to Damascus for more persecution of the church, and the Lord appears to him. He's blinded for 3 days, and God appears to Ananias and speaks to Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus and to help him recover his sight, because Ananias is going to come see him. And Ananias is not so sure about this. I've heard what this man has done to your church, Lord. But this is Jesus' reply to Ananias in verse 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." He was singled out, just as Jeremiah the prophet, he was singled out. You remember Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And you say, well and good. Saul, Jeremiah, that's nice. They were singled out and the Lord had chosen them. But what does that have to do with me? Well, Paul himself wrote in Ephesians 2:10 these words, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We all have good works prepared for us beforehand. Well, when before? Before we were saved. But further back, before we were ever created. But further back, before the world itself existed. God has good works for you to carry out. But you'll notice the context that Paul gives those words to the saints in Ephesus in Acts 2. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." We created in Christ Jesus. We are created for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. There are good works for us to certainly do individually, as God has called us in our own homes and in our jobs and our workplaces, that we have to carry out those good works faithfully there, but we as the church body as well, as he has called us to himself, we as a church have good works to do together, both for our growth and edification in the Lord and for reaching the lost who do not know him yet. Consider another reason from the text, from Acts, why Saul would be singled out. I think, again, primary reason is because God had called him for this important work for the Gentiles. But look back with me to where the troubles first started for Stephen. Go back to Acts 6 again and look at verses 8 through 10. Acts 6, 8 through 10. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." So there were those from Cilicia and Asia who were disputing with Stephen, but they couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, if you fast forward in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 21, Paul wants to address the crowd. He's been arrested and the tribune has gotten him, and they think, he says, "Well, aren't you that Egyptian who started that, you know, crazy things going on?" And Saul's like, "No, that's not who I am." And he responds to him in Acts 21, verse 39 this way. Paul replied, he's not the Egyptian, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure town or city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Saul of Tarsus, we know that of him, right? Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. So it is possible that one of those ones disputing with Stephen was Saul of Tarsus himself. But nobody could withstand, not even Saul of Tarsus, the spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. Why? This is Saul of Tarsus. This is Saul of Tarsus before Christ. Stephen could not be topped. Stephen could not be beaten And it wasn't as though Stephen was just trying to win something. He was trying to win their turning of their hearts to the Lord. But I could just picture here. Again, this is conjecture some, but Saul of Tarsus was from Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus is the one who's approving of his execution. Coats being laid at his feet, right? Everybody is on board with Saul here. But nobody could withstand Stephen. Here's encouragement for us. With Christ in you, brothers and sisters, the hope of glory, you can be a bold defender of the faith. It doesn't excuse you from being a man or woman of careful study of God's word. Absolutely not. It should spur you on for further study of God's word. Remember the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, set apart, Christ the Lord is holy. And then it tells you this. Always be prepared to give a reason, to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Are you prepared to do so? Yes, rely and depend upon the Spirit. Do you think, I've got so much in my head. What am I supposed to share with this individual in this particular moment? Let the Spirit guide you. Pray and let the Spirit guide and direct you there. But you've got to be in the Word. You've got to be studying the Scriptures. You've got to be hiding and storing it up in your heart as well. Even when Saul of Tarsus could not stand and withstand one like Stephen. Saul of Tarsus had zeal. He was on a Christian hunt, committing them to prison, approving of their executions, and on his way to Damascus to arrest those who weren't even in Jerusalem. He's going after Christians further and further away. It says this in verse 3, back in chapter 8. It says that Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's translated in the ESV as ravaging the church. It's this idea of injure severely, or some are even thinking, goes farther than that. It's working toward the church's destruction. He wants to destroy the church. Sounds like someone else we know. The enemy of the faith seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ comes to give life and life abundantly. But isn't it amazing when you turn to the back of your Bibles, if you have one of those Bibles with maps in the back, you don't read about Saul's persecution journeys. How Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. You don't read about those. You don't see them. They very well would be there, but God. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said the two greatest words in Scripture, but God. God takes his enemies and he makes them family. And Paul is a perfect example of this. But here's a sobering reality. You and I, too, are a perfect example of this. We were his enemies, and he has brought us through the work of the Spirit of God into his family. We were all once his enemies, but God. Paul attributes this unexpected transformation to the grace of God. I'm the least of the apostles. Don't even be worthy to be called an apostle, but the grace of God in me. I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't I. It was the grace of God at work in me. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. So this zealous enemy of the faith becomes zealous to please God. It could be said, certainly, that he was zealous to please God before he was a Christian. The reality was, though, is he wasn't pleasing God as he was persecuting Christians. Saul of Tarsus had a zeal, but a zeal without knowledge. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he realizes as the days pass, and I just can imagine this, that over the course of those 3 days of his blindness, he's in prayer and he's fasting. He is now seeing the law. It speaks of Jesus. The prophets speak of Jesus. The writings speak of Jesus. All of these things that speak of Messiah. Messiah is Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus, who was well learned in the Scriptures, can see, and the Lord is opening up his eyes in his heart before his eyes physically are again opened up to see, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he just realizes this with great joy. J.C. Ryle, in speaking about the zeal of a Christian, wrote this: zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted. but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. Saul was a zealous man. Do you have a burning desire to please God in all arenas of your life? Do you have a burning desire to do his will when it is hard and the opposite of what many around you may be doing? Do you have a burning desire to advance God's glory in the world in every possible way? May we have such a zeal for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in our zeal for Christ, we must ask ourselves regularly, do I speak the truth in love? There are some who have a zeal for Christ, but are lacking in love for the lost altogether. This can be revealed and could reveal maybe a proud heart. They think they're better than those that they're speaking to, and so they think themselves more highly than they ought to think. So there's no love for the lost with which they're trying to reach. Humility is needed. Humility is very much needed. Remember, God opposes the proud. It isn't that he just puts up with or ignores. He actively opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to remember that apart from God's grace, we'd be no better off than those we're speaking to. So let us remember that we too need Jesus every single day. As you seek to reveal their need for Jesus, as you bring the law to bear upon them, that they've not measured up to the law, but the law is always intended to show us how much you need Christ. That's true before Christ, and that's true after you know Christ. The law still shows us how much we need Christ, how much we need to depend upon him. Hopefully you have continued, even if not daily, though daily would be great, hopefully you've continued to pray for those folks that we've identified back in our previous series, Jesus, the Friend of Sinners. We said, let's consider a couple people that you can actively be praying for that are already in your life. Those you work with, live by, learn from, learn with. Right? Where are those? In your family, friends, coworkers, classmates, your neighbors. And you've been praying for them. And perhaps you regularly show love to them, meeting various needs of theirs, but maybe rarely you're speaking the truth of God's word to them. It's easy for you to help them out in some ways, but to now talk about the word and to bring that to bear upon them is a bit more difficult for you, perhaps. Or maybe you're sharing the truth with somebody and you continue to share with them, and they just don't seem to be getting it, but you think to yourself, I'm trying to be kind in my sharing of it, but am I actively showing them love? How I'm bringing the truth, they need that. That's loving them, sharing the truth of God with them. But am I demonstrating my love, not just in words? They need the words, they need the gospel, but also in deed and in truth as well. We need to speak the truth in love. The people's hope in Stephen's day was in their customs and in their temple building, the actual structure itself. They point to Moses to justify their customs, and they point to David and Solomon to justify their delight in the temple and make it sound like they're on the right path. We got Moses following his customs. The temple, this isn't the one Solomon built, obviously, but still, he was the one that was charged to build a temple, and David wanted to, and so they point to Moses, Solomon, David, and they can kind of show, yeah, we're good. We're in good shape. But it's not the case. When false witnesses arose against Stephen, they said to him, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. That was true. And Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. So your customs weren't changing as though it was something different than what God had planned. Those were the shadows, and now the substance was here. The reality was here, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were blinded and didn't see it. You may recall that after failing to identify any false testimony that they could bring against Christ in his trial, two men finally came forward, and this is what they said. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. We're reminded that Jesus spoke of this as the temple of his body, which again would be buried and resurrected 3 days later. But it's certainly true, Jesus would destroy that temple through the judgment, his judgment upon Jerusalem, just as he prophesied in 70 AD. And he would raise up, and is raising up, another temple, the church. We are that temple. The Holy Spirit resides. Jesus said it, and Jesus did it. We shouldn't expect anything less. Stephen was willing to die to proclaim to these hard-hearted individuals their guilty actions in crucifying the righteous one and trying to reveal to them their need for a savior. Stephen knew how glorious Jesus is. Because brothers and sisters, the same Christ who is so glorious as Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of the Father is the same Jesus who is as glorious today, seated at the Father's right hand. We can marvel at the faith and the steadfastness of martyrs of the faith like Stephen. But much better is to marvel and wonder at the one they were willing to give their lives for, Jesus, the glorious one, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? It's not enough to know of him. It's not enough to know that Jesus is pastor, Savior, and Lord. Can you say, along with Thomas, of Jesus, my Lord and my God? Throughout the book of Acts, there has been a progression of the intensity of the opposition against the church, against Christians. Remember that it started with a warning to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Then the disciples were beaten, maybe flogged, and they rejoiced for being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake in Acts chapter 5. Next was the martyrdom of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And now the start in chapter 8 of the ravaging and persecuting of many in the church. But the good news of Jesus Christ cannot be bound by chains. In fact, Paul proclaimed Christ while he was in prison. And many who were within the Roman guard trusted in Jesus. I close with these words from 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. How blessed we are to be in the beloved Lord God, that Christ has saved us from our sins through his death on the cross after living a perfect life, and you raised him up on the third day, that all who trust in him may have life eternal, life everlasting. This is good news. For Christ himself, seated at your right hand, now lives to make intercession for us. This is good news. This is the news, Lord God, you have called us to share with others. Help us to be faithful. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.